Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems.
Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
Yeah, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for May 8th through 14th, 2023. This is covering Matthew chapters 19 through 20, Mark chapter 10, and Luke chapter 18. And now, let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Hello, Scriptures.
Oh, it's so great to see you. And now let's consult the Scripturematic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 24 minutes, 40 seconds.
No problem. What would that be daily?
3 minutes, 31 seconds.
Excellent. Here we've got time codes. You can take a look at those and go section by section, or buckle up and we'll talk about them all together. Now, as you can see on the harmony chart, Matthew 19 and 20, Mark 10, and Luke 18 all cover the same content, with the exception of the first 14 verses in Luke 18. But let's start with Matthew chapter 19.
Great. The Institute Manual tells us, during the time of the Savior's mortal ministry, divorce was a vexing issue, debated without resolution among rabbis. For many people, divorce was justified even for trivial reasons. The Pharisees sought to involve Jesus in the controversy by asking his opinion about divorce. So let's pick it up in verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, this refers to a man divorcing his wife for any reason, even if it's trivial or selfish.
What a strange question. Please note that verse 3 indicates the purpose of the question. It was not a sincere inquiry, but a question designed to catch him in his words.
Right. Let's go on in verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.
That is the doctrine. Marriage between a man and a woman is a sacred relationship, designed and established by God. The Savior emphasized the sanctity of marriage by referring to Adam and Eve, who provided the ideal of marital unity and performance. But what about divorce?
Let's go on in verse 7. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery.
Now there's a great quote from the Institute Manual. It's also in the Come Follow Me Manual. It's from a great talk from Elder Dallin H. Oaks called Divorce. It's from the April 2007 General Conference. He offers this commentary, quote, The kind of marriage required for exaltation, eternal in duration, and godlike in quality, does not contemplate divorce. In the temples of the Lord, couples are married for all eternity. But some marriages do not progress toward that ideal. Because of the hardness of our hearts, the Lord does not currently enforce the consequences of the celestial standard. He permits divorced persons to marry again without the stain of immorality specified in the higher law. Unless a divorced member has committed serious transgressions, he or she can become eligible for a temple recommend under the same worthiness standards that apply to other members. Close quote.
That's important to distinguish.
And I have to include one other statement about divorce from that talk. He says, quote, For most marriage problems, the remedy is not divorce, but repentance. Close quote.
I love that. Very important. From the seminary manual, it includes this commentary for the youth. Unfortunately, sometimes divorce is necessary. As President Gordon B. Hinckley explained, quote, "There may be now and again a legitimate cause for divorce," close quote. That's from the April 1991 General Conference. "While we should refrain from judging the decisions made by others, each of us can better prepare ourselves for a future marriage that will endure forever by trusting in Heavenly Father and His Son and learning to follow them with all our heart."
I think that's great counsel.
Agreed. So going back to the chapter, then the disciples respond to Jesus. Let's look at verse 10. "His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." Now, that would seem to conflict with Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, in which God declares, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Going on. "But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs, which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs, which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs, which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it."
These verses, 10 through 12, are not well understood, and many Bible commentaries step around them. But here are a couple of thoughts to consider. This is from the English Standard Version Study Bible. It says, "After hearing Jesus nullify most of the current popular grounds for divorce, the disciples overreact and say, It is better not to marry than to run the risk of a lifelong unhappy marriage. Jesus explains that what they have said is true, but only for those to whom it is given, namely for eunuchs. This would include those without the capacity for sexual relations, either through a birth defect or castration, and those who have chosen a life of abstinence. Celibacy is an acceptable alternative to marriage.
Also from a footnote in Thomas Wayman's New Testament, a translation for Latter-day Saints, he says, quote, "This is considered one of Jesus' hard sayings. Jesus may have been referring to the Essenes when he said that some have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Some Essenes had dedicated themselves to a life of celibacy in order to serve God. The saying may also be a general criticism of celibacy. A eunuch is a castrated male."
Now, these kinds of things are scholarly interpretations, which seek to interpret the intent of the Greek. So please think of those in their proper context. But we also have a modern, inspired perspective. From the Institute manuals, it says, "Modern prophets and apostles, however, have clarified that marriage between a man and a woman is ordained of God and that the family is central to the Creator's plan for the eternal destiny of His children. God's commandment for His children to multiply and replenish the earth remains in force." And that's quoted from The Family, A Proclamation to the World.
And thank heavens for modern revelation.
Yes, indeed.
Living prophets. Now, going forward, instead of going on in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 27, let's use Mark's parallel account of this story. This is in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 13. "And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whoso shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, and put his hands upon them, and blessed them."
King Benjamin in the Book of Mormon gave us some great insight about what characteristics describe what it means to become a little child. From Mosiah 3:19, it says that to become as a little child is to be submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. As an additional note, in Matthew's version, this is chapter 19, verse 13, the Joseph Smith translation tells us that the disciples rebuked those who brought children to be blessed by the Savior because they said, There is no need, for Jesus hath said, Such shall be saved. It seemed then that they correctly understood the doctrine, but did not understand that children should be the example of characteristics we need to have in order to receive the kingdom of God.
Nice. Well, let's keep going in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God."
Now, you might be interested to know that this verse read differently in almost all early English versions of the Bible. It was originally translated in the King James as, quote, "Why callest thou me good? There is no man good but one, that is God," close quote. It identifies God as a man, not an unknowable entity. And this is the way it was translated all the way back to Wycliffe in 1382, the first English Bible. It wasn't a proper translation of the Greek, though, and was finally corrected in the 1769 edition of the King James Version, which is the version all our modern King James Version Bibles are based on. Interestingly, there was one early English Bible that did faithfully represent the Greek, the Catholic Reims Bible of 1582. Strangely enough, the Reims Bible was not translated from Greek, but from Latin, the Vulgate of St. Jerome in the 4th century AD. When Jerome created his Latin translation, he had access to much earlier Greek manuscripts that were not available to the early English translators, or even to us today. I just thought it was cool, though, that no one had a problem identifying God as a man for all those centuries. But to reiterate, the reading in our current King James Version is the more accurate translation of the Greek.
Very cool.
And if I could insert one more comment, I really love Mark's account of this story, because in verse 17, it includes this great detail. There came one running and kneeled to him. This isn't some cocky rich kid that just strolls up to Jesus and tries to justify himself. This was an enthusiastic potential disciple who came running and kneeling. And maybe we can relate to that. I hope it helps paint a different picture of this guy in your mind as we go forward.
Right. Going on in verse 19, "Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth."
Now, here we should include a question from this same account in Matthew 19:20. The young man asked, "What lack I yet?" What a great question. We've talked about Elder Larry R. Lawrence's talk of the same name from the October 2015 General Conference. Such an important teaching. Here's a sample from that talk. Elder Lawrence said, quote, "I would like to suggest that each of you participate in a spiritual exercise sometime soon, perhaps even tonight while saying your prayers. Humbly ask the Lord the following question: what is keeping me from progressing? In other words, what lack I yet? Then wait quietly for a response. If you are sincere, the answer will soon become clear. It will be revelation intended just for you." Close quote. Now, the young man is about to receive a revelation just for him. Let's go on in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions."
Now, the Institute Manual inserts this commentary. "This account shows the power of material possessions to obscure what should be our real goal in mortality. However, we are not told that the young man's decision was final. We do not know that he absolutely refused to comply with Jesus' instructions. And as a side note, I like to think that maybe he did come around."
I love it.
Now, this reminds me of a great talk from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland. This comes from October 2021 General Conference. He says, quote, "Obviously, this is an important cautionary tale about the uses of wealth and the needs of the poor. But ultimately, it is a story about wholehearted, unreserved devotion to divine responsibility. With or without riches, each of us is to come to Christ with the same uncompromised commitment to his gospel that was expected of this young man. In the vernacular of today's youth, we are to declare ourselves all in." In his characteristically memorable prose, C.S. Lewis imagines the Lord saying to us something like this, "I don't want your time or your money or your work as much as I just want you. That tree you are pruning, I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want the whole thing down. And that tooth, I don't want to drill it or crown it or fill it. I want to have it out. In fact, I want you to hand over to me your whole natural self, and I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My will shall become your will." When difficult things are asked of us, even things contrary to the longings of our heart, remember that the loyalty we pledge to the cause of Christ is to be the supreme devotion of our lives. Although Isaiah reassures us it is available without money and without price, and it is, we must be prepared, using T.S. Eliot's line, to have it cost not less than everything. End quote.
That is powerful. Let's keep going in verse 23. "And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible."
The Institute Manual adds this commentary. "Some have asserted that the eye of the needle was a small door in the Jerusalem city wall, requiring a camel to be stripped of its load in order to enter. There is no evidence that such a door ever existed. Others have proposed that altering one letter in the Greek text would change the scripture to mean that a rope, not a camel, would have to pass through the eye of a needle. However, when Jesus referred to a camel passing through the eye of a needle, it was likely an example of hyperbole, an intentional exaggeration to teach that a rich man shall hardly, with difficulty, enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Joseph Smith translation adds, With men that trust in riches, it is impossible, but not impossible with men who trust in God and leave all for my sake. For with such, all these things are possible."
Great clarification. Let's keep going in verse 28. "Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first."
Let's also read the parallel account in Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 28. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first.
So now let's take a look at a parable in Luke chapter 18. This is in the first 8 verses, starting in verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And by the way, this introduction in verse 1 is really important because he tells us what lens we should be looking at the parable through. So let's take a look in verse 2. Saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?
The Institute Manual adds this commentary. Luke stated the main message of the parable of the importuning widow and unjust judge. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. The Greek word translated as to faint means to become discouraged or weary or to tire of something. In the parable, praying without giving up is represented by a widow who repeatedly appeals to a judge to remedy an injustice. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles taught, quote, when lonely, cold, hard times come, we have to endure, we have to continue, we have to persist. That was the Savior's message in the parable of the importuning widow. Keep knocking on that door. Keep pleading. In the meantime, know that God hears your cries and knows your distress. He is your Father, and you are His child. End quote. Perseverance is rooted in the foundational gospel principles of faith and hope. Perseverance reflects our faith that our actions will bring the Lord's blessings into our lives.
Now let's take a look at Matthew chapter 20. In the coming verses, the Savior taught his disciples a parable to help them understand Heavenly Father's desire to give all his children the opportunity to receive eternal life. In this parable, a man hires laborers at different times throughout the day to work in his vineyard. A normal working day in the New Testament times would have been from about 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., with slightly varied lengths at different seasons of the year. Also, please note that a penny in this story refers to a denarius, which was a Roman coin roughly equal to a laborer's wages for a day.
Right. Let's start in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his servant, call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first.
So how would you divide out the payments? The first group hired at the beginning of the day agreed to a penny, the normal rate for 12 hours labor. So, John, do the math if you would.
With pleasure. So the men that started at the third hour only worked 9 hours, not 12. So they should be due 3/4 of a penny, or 0.75. The men that started at the 6th hour only worked 6 hours, so they should get a 0.5 penny, or 0.5. The men that started at the 9th hour only worked 3 hours, so they should be due 0.25 penny, or 0.25. The men that worked at the 11th hour worked only 1 hour, so they should be due 1/12 of a penny, or 0.08333.
Wow. So to compare it to today in the U.S., let's say the employer was offering $100 for a full day or 12 hours of labor. We're used to being paid by the hour today, so what would we expect these different men to earn?
Well, the men that started at the 3rd hour and worked 9 hours should get $75. The men that started at the 6th hour and worked 6 hours should get $50. The men that started at the 9th hour and only worked 3 hours should get $25. And the men that worked at the 11th hour and only worked 1 hour should get $8.33. But what did the Lord of the vineyard actually pay? Going on in verse 9. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny.
Okay, so if we think of that in our modern example, somebody committed to $100, they worked 12 hours, and yet somebody that worked 1 hour who should have been paid by our logic $8.33, they still got $100. How should we process that? Is that fair?
Well, let's take a look at verse 11. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, "These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal to us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that is thine, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee."
If this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus says in verse 1, then the day's wage could be considered the gift of God or eternal life. This parable teaches that all who choose to dedicate their lives to Him will receive the promised reward, regardless of when they may have begun to walk on the covenant path. Think about each worker. Yes, the first workers have borne the burden and the heat of the day, but are they not also blessed with the benefits of a day of honest labor? Strong muscles, ruddy complexion, the fellowship of other laborers, and the dignity and satisfaction that comes with being a part of work worth doing. At each level, workers weren't standing around because they had no desire to work. Remember, the Lord of the vineyard asked why they were idle. Their response, "Because no man hath hired us." How does that feel? They were the leftovers. Why did no man hire them? Were they not as strong and able? It doesn't say. Just that it was not from a desire to be idle. They wanted to work and waited all day for someone to hire them.
There's a really great talk about this parable from the April 2012 General Conference. It's called The Laborers in the Vineyard. It's by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland. Here's a clip from that. Quote, "There are going to be times in our lives when someone else gets an unexpected blessing or receives some special recognition. May I plead with us not to be hurt and certainly not to feel envious when good fortune comes to another person? We are not diminished when someone else is added upon. We are not in a race against each other to see who is the wealthiest or the most talented or the most beautiful or even the most blessed. The race we are really in is the race against sin. Coveting, pouting, or tearing others down does not elevate your standing, nor does demeaning someone else improve your self-image. So be kind and be grateful that God is kind. It is a happy way to live." End quote.
Beautiful and insightful as always.
Absolutely.
Let's go on in verse 15. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. for many be called, but few chosen.
The Institute Manual adds this commentary: one truth this parable illustrates is that whether people become disciples of Christ in their youth, in their young adulthood, in the later stages of life, or in some instances in the spirit world, eternal life is the reward for all people who make and keep sacred covenants with the Lord.
And from the same talk we just referenced from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland, he says this, quote, "This parable, like all parables, is not really about laborers or wages any more than the others are about sheep and goats. This is a story about God's goodness, His patience and forgiveness, and the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a story about generosity and compassion. It is a story about grace. It underscores the thought I heard many years ago that surely the thing God enjoys most about being God is the thrill of being merciful, especially to those who don't expect it and often feel they don't deserve it. However late you think you are, however many chances you think you have missed, however many mistakes you feel you have made or talents you think you don't have, or however far from home and family and God you feel you have traveled, I testify that you have not traveled beyond the reach of divine love. It is not possible for you to sink lower than the infinite light of Christ's atonement shines. There is no dream that in the unfolding of time and eternity cannot yet be realized. Even if you feel you are the lost and last laborer of the 11th hour, the Lord of the vineyard still stands beckoning. His concern is for the faith at which you finally arrive, not the hour of the day in which you got there. So if you have made covenants, keep them. If you haven't made them, make them. If you have made them and broken them, repent and repair them. It is never too late, so long as the master of the vineyard says there is time." Close quote.
Such a great talk, so inspirational. From the 2016 Seminary Manual, we have this thought from Elder Dallin H. Oaks. This comes from the October 2000 General Conference and also a landmark talk called "The Challenge to Become." He says, quote, "Like other parables, this one can teach several different and valuable principles. For present purposes, its lesson is that the master's reward in the final judgment will not be based on how long we have labored in the vineyard. We do not obtain our heavenly reward by punching a time clock. What is essential is that our labors in the workplace of the Lord have caused us to become something. For some of us, this requires a longer time than for others. What is important in the end is what we have become by our labors." End quote.
And speaking of what we have become, let's take a look at a parable in Luke chapter 18. This is another parable that's unique to Luke, starting in verse 9. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted."
The Institute Manual gives us this commentary. Luke stated that the Savior addressed the parable of the Pharisee and the publican to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The parable probably surprised those who heard it, for Pharisees were generally admired and regarded as very obedient to the law, though Jesus had rebuked them for hypocrisy. Publicans, however, were tax collectors and were hated, shunned, and seen as corrupt, Though they were often grouped with harlots and sinners, many were receptive to Jesus' teaching. The four Gospels record no instance of Jesus being critical of those who were willing to listen, to be taught, and to change their lives for good. To the self-righteous, proud, or hypocritical, however, he was often fearless and unyielding in his denunciation of their behavior, as he was in this parable. The Savior stated the moral of the parable in terms of pride and humility, "For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted."
Well, let's return now to Mark chapter 10 and pick it up in verse 35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory."
Now Matthew's account says that the mother of James and John made this request to Jesus on behalf of her sons, as you can see in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. The 2016 Seminary Manual tells us James and John's request to sit at the Savior's right and left hand implied that they wanted to receive more glory and honor in God's kingdom than the other apostles would receive. Mark chapter 10, verses 38 through 40 records that the Savior explained to James and John that this blessing would be given to those who were prepared to receive it.
And the Institute Manual offers this insight. It says, "By asking the questions, can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with," as it says in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, the Savior refocused the attention of James and John on carrying out the Father's will, rather than on receiving glory and honor.
Right. Going back to the story in verse 41, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him, and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many."
The Institute Manual offers this insight. It says, "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many" is one of the clearest statements in the Gospels about the meaning and purpose of Jesus Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. They were the price he paid to redeem all mankind. Ransom is translated from the Greek word lutron, meaning a sum paid to secure another person's release from bondage or captivity. In Old Testament times, when someone was in bondage, the price of his release was expected to be paid by his kinsmen. As the firstborn of our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ paid the ransom required to free all mankind from the bondage of sin. According to 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, the ransom was paid not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The phrase "for many" in Mark chapter 10, verse 45 comes from the Greek phrase antipolon and means "in the place of many." The many who would be redeemed are in contrast to the one who would pay for their redemption. This is also taught in Isaiah 53. "The Lord hath laid on him," Jesus Christ, "the iniquity of us all. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now the remaining verses in Mark 10, these are verses 46 to 52, tell of the Savior and his apostles leaving Jericho to journey to Jerusalem and encountering a blind man named Bartimaeus. For this account, let's turn to Luke chapter 18.
Starting in verse 35, "And it came to pass, as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside, begging." Now in the Matthew account, it was two blind men. It is only in Mark's account, Mark chapter 10, that we get his name, Bartimaeus. Going on in verse 36, "And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God.
I love this guy. He doesn't care what others say. He will not be kept from the Savior and partaking of his blessings. Sometimes people do rebuke us when we talk about the Savior. They would rather us hold our peace. But then how would we meet our Lord and receive his goodness?
And how is that a bit of a capper to the lesson where we talked about the importuning widow at the beginning? Bartimaeus is pleading with the Lord and continuing to plead and to ask for those blessings.
No matter what anybody else says. Love it. Now, Bartimaeus reminds me of another person with the same determination to come to Jesus and be blessed. His name is Zacchaeus, and we will talk about him in our next lesson in Luke 19.
Well, what an amazing lesson for today. So many gems, so many things to think about. I hope that you've taken some time to study these and that you might have come away with maybe a different understanding or a different way of looking at these stories that you've most likely read before.
I hope, too, that you've discovered some new things that really stood out to you this time because the Spirit told you that these were things you needed to hear, things you needed to act on. Whatever they are, make sure not to leave them with the time that we've spent together or leave them in the pages of the Scriptures. Make sure to make a plan on how you will act, how you will incorporate them, and the Lord will continue to bless you with these kinds of personal revelations to help you, just like the rich young man who asked, What lack I yet?
So keep reading your Scriptures, and we'll look forward to talking to you more about them in our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints,
but we're really big fans.